What is God like? What's he like? Now, it used to be that if you wanted to know what God is like, you would turn to one of the world's major religions and perhaps study that religion and learn about God. But, you know, growing up in the 80s, I didn't feel compelled to learn about God by turning to a particular established religion. Rather, subconsciously, I simply picked and chose what I wanted God to be like, a bit like moving through a buffet line, right? So I'll have a little of this justice, and I'll have a lot of that unconditional love, and you know what? I'm gonna skip that judgment portion. And that's popularly called Sheilaism, after a real-life character from a famous book back in the 80s. And today, according to Gallup, over 80% of Americans believe the following. They believe that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any other authority. But if there is a God, should he have any say? Does he not get to define for us what he's like? And what if my notion of God conflicts with who he reveals himself to be? Does he have to conform to our own standards, or do we have to conform to his standards? Well, to help us think through some of these things, I want us to return again this morning in our study. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 4 through chapter 7, verse 2 this morning. If you want to turn there now, I'd encourage you to do that. You can find it on page 228 if you're using one of the Bibles provided and the seat back before you. And just to know, if you're new to the Bible, if I refer, because we're going to be going through a good bit of the text this morning, if I refer to a chapter number, that's the big bold number in your Bibles. And if I refer to a verse number, that's the small superscript number. And if you are just joining us in the study, in the book of Exodus, God, through a series of plagues, has powerfully delivered his people out of oppression and slavery through the Red Sea. And there on the other side of that sea, he speaks to his people graciously. He gives them his word through Moses. And yet in the ensuing books, one of the things we find is that by the time we get to 1 Samuel, God's people have rejected that gracious word that he gave to them. And her spiritual leader, Eli, is old and incompetent. And Eli's sons resemble pimps and playboys far more than they do priests. And the only one left caring for God's house, in effect, has to still, you know, put on pull-ups before he goes to bed. You know, he's just a boy. That's the state, the sad and sorry state that Israel is in. And yet, in those darkest of hours, we saw in chapter 3 how God brings the light of his word to Samuel, calls him to be a prophet to lead God's people. There's just one problem, right? Samuel's merely a boy, and Eli's corrupt sons are still operating the temple like it's a buffet and a brothel. Now, in 4:1 through 7:2, the spotlight is going to shift from Samuel, where it was in chapter 3, and it's going to shift, and we're going to be thinking about the ark. The ark of God really dominates these three chapters. As we witness God transition his people out of the crooked clutches of Eli's house and into the care of Samuel. And the three chapters, I think, divide quite neatly. You got chapter 4, which really covers the ark's capture by the Philistines. And then chapter 5 recounts the movement throughout the cities of Philistia. And then in chapter 6, we have the record of how the ark is brought back to Israel. But the point of these chapters is not a geography lesson of the ancient Near East. That's not why God gives us these chapters. No, God is, he's teaching us something about himself, about how he works in the world. He's teaching us, really revealing how we're prone to misunderstand him, often with tragic consequences. How we attempt to domesticate him. How we use him for our own advantage, as if he was some sort of pedestrian and prosaic God with little to no consequence in our daily life. That's how some will view him in these verses. And in that sense, this text directly goes at that buffet style of religion that many of us may subconsciously hold to. And as we work through the text, I want us to see how each chapter highlights a common misunderstanding we often have as we come and think about God. All right, so beginning in chapter 4, our first point, first misunderstanding, rabbit's foot religion. That's the title of our first point, rabbit's foot religion. We're going to pick up the story, chapter 4, the second half of verse 1. Let's start reading there. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. All right, we're going to stop right there. Now, we're first introduced to the Philistines back in the book of Judges. They were an aggressive, sort of expansionistic people, skilled in warfare, metallurgy. Like, they were a formidable foe to the Israelites. And we don't know who picked the fight in chapter 4, but we do know who's left standing, and it's not the Israelites. And what will they do now? What will the Israelites do that they have an emboldened enemy right on their borders? Well, we continue reading in verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Okay, so stop. What happens? Well, Israel comes up with this ingenious idea. They say, "Let's grab the ark." Now, the ark of the covenant was roughly a 2-foot by 4-foot box of sorts, and it was intricately overlaid with gold. Inside the ark were the tablets of stone that Moses had been given by the Lord at Mount Sinai. And on top of that ark were two cherubim, also in gold, with their wings pointed inward there to the center, where God was known to meet with his people. And in 1 Chronicles 28, it refers to this ark as the footstool of God's heavenly throne. So to put it together, what the ark graphically represented was God as one who rules, that image of the throne, as one who reveals with the tablets there, God had given to Moses inside the ark, and as one who reconciles, the mercy seat there at the center. So the ark depicted God as one who rules, who reveals, and who reconciles. Now, in reaching for the ark, the elders are remembering how that ark had preceded them in victorious times in the past, like back in Joshua, when the ark went before them as they crossed through the Jordan River. It was the ark that preceded them. It was the ark that they paraded around Jericho when the walls came down. And in effect, they're saying, right, give us some of that old-time religion. We need some of that old-time religion back with us today. That's what we need. We've forgotten about the ark, our religious ace in the deck. Right? They needed to pull that out, and they figured all would be well. So you can picture them as they go out and out of battle. They've remembered the ark. There it is. They've got it in tow, and they're singing, and they're bantering, and they're full of swagger as they confidently march out to the front lines to meet the Philistines. All right, so what happens? What happens? Let's continue reading. Let's finish the chapter. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from battle today." He said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughters-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Oh, friends, here we've arrived at one of the great troughs in Israel's history. In less than a chapter, her army's been routed, her priests have been butchered, her most prized possession, the ark, plundered by the Philistines. They've gone from being feared by the greatest nation on earth, the Egyptians, and now they're just a two-bit player on the world stage, a laughingstock for the nations. It's a colossal defeat that leaves Israel leaderless and powerless and utterly demoralized. Those haunting words in verse 21, they're left ringing in our ears, right? The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. It's not until the glory of the Lord would depart the temple in Ezekiel 10, that an event of such magnitude would again occur in Israel's history. I mean, we prayed about 9/11 this morning, but that doesn't even begin to compare. I mean, you'd have to take out the White House and the Capitol and the Pentagon and sort of all leadership. Everything would have to be carted off and destroyed to get a sense of how desperate the people felt. All right, so what went wrong? Well, if you look back with me to verse 3, about halfway through, the elders ask an important question. They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You see, at some level, they understood Hannah's prayer back in 2:9, that it's not by might that man prevails. Right? They understand it's not superior Philistine skill or military tactics. They recognize the Lord lies behind their defeat. But notice they never bother to ask why. They never bother to ask why. So when Israel suffers her first loss in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 7, what does Joshua do? He goes before the Lord and he pleads why. And it's then that he's informed of Achan's sin. Or in Judges 2:20, God reveals that his people's defeats are because they've disobeyed his covenant. They've transgressed his word. Right? In order to first fix a problem, you've got to identify it. And this is what Israel, they don't bother to try to identify the problem and to ask why. But the signs are actually all about them. Did you notice in verse 8, the Philistines cry, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Plural. Gods, plural. I don't think the Philistines needed a lesson on Israel's monotheism. Right, because throughout Judges, we're actually told that the Israelites worshipped other gods. The Philistines there are merely calling it as they see it. Now, as we move through the story, by the time you get to chapter 6, they're not talking about gods plural. They're referring to the one God. They will come to know who the one God of the universe is. But here, they've only been led by Israel's own idolatry. They assume there are multiple gods. And Israel's disobeyed the very first commandment they were given. You shall have no other gods before me. And did it not strike anyone as the least bit, you know, the least bit incongruous to have Eli's own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those spiritual scoundrels, they're the ones marching the holy ark of the Lord out into battle? And what was Eli thinking? Right, he knows the prophecies from chapter 2 against his own sons. And he knows that those who honor the Lord will be honored, and those who do not will not. And yet there he is, old and heavy, sitting and waiting, but never leading, never doing. Ironically, Eli's fearing for the ark, when Eli of all people should know the Lord can take care of himself. The Lord doesn't need the stained hands of his own sons to protect him. You see, Israel suffered from a kind of rabbit's foot religion. Kind of rabbit's foot religion. You know, that furry little foot, you know, you put on your keychain, and when you're in some desperate need, you pull it out and you rub it for good luck to get what you might want. They treated the ark here like it was some lucky charm. They thought by carrying the ark into battle, they could twist God's arm to come to their aid, that now God would be compelled to act on their behalf. In other words, they thought by using the ark, they could manipulate God to their own advantage. You see, in their estimation, God was not to be pursued. He was to be controlled. He wasn't to be submitted to, but he was to be exploited. They thought God existed for them as opposed to them for him. And you see, here they have it all backward. I wonder if you ever are tempted to view God this way. Do you ever view God this way? Because I think that temptation subtly resides within all of us. Perhaps we do good unto others so that God would do good unto us. As if God operates by some Buddhist notion of karma, and he's compelled to be kind as we're kind to others. Or take decidedly Christian things even, like Bible reading or prayer. Perhaps we have a big exam or a presentation or a medical appointment or a first date. And so in preparation, we fervently pursue our devotions, you know, at least the morning of. Why do we do that? Is our motivation there? Is it holiness? Or is our motivation really about success? Are we pursuing so that we know the Lord or because we want something from him? I mean, just if you want to check your own heart, how do you know? Well, just look at your response, right? When you don't get the job or the outcome doesn't fall your way, do you think in some way that God's been unfair to you? You know, you did your part. Why didn't he follow through on his part? You know, that's probably an indication you suffer more of this rabbit's foot kind of religion than you realize, right? We're prone to barter with him before we first bow down to him. You know, this is one of the great perversions, I think, of the prosperity gospel. It doesn't only deny the call of Christ to take up our cross, but it seeks to manipulate God into giving us the desires of our hearts. You know, it's because of our faith or because of our prayer vigil or our fasting that then God will bless us with what we want. But that's not how God works. It's never how he works in the scriptures. God, and well, the ark in particular, it's not some form of magic, right? God's no talisman. He's not some cosmic bellhop who exists merely to do our own bidding. And in another tragic irony that we see all throughout the book, Israel assumed the ark was the key to their victory, when in fact the Lord is going to use it to secure their defeat, to secure their defeat. And as much as there is judgment in these verses, there is also grace. And I don't want you to miss that. You may be thinking, where's grace in these verses? Well, the ark depicts, right, one who, the God who rules and who reveals and who reconciles. And yet, the priesthood, as we saw back in chapter 2, infected with a mortal plague with Eli and his sons. So in verse 18, upon hearing that the ark of God had been captured, what happens? Eli, we read in verse 18, fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. You see, there's a direct connection between the ark's capture and Eli's own demise. His legacy was one of moral ruin and spiritual decay. And the writer's mention of his corpulence, you know, he's a large man, that's not accidental. It suggests that Eli, like his sons, had grown fat on those offerings back in chapter 2. So when he falls off that chair, he's literally being dethroned as Israel's priest. That's the word picture in the Hebrew there. His reign as priest is over, and with it will go the idolatrous and abominable ways of Israel. The priesthood is being purged so that God could raise up a more faithful priest in Eli's place. Right? And yet but we see grace even in another way. It's imaged for us in that twofold expression back in verse 21 and 22. The glory has departed. That word departed from Israel, literally that word carries the notion of exile. Exile. In his grace in chapter 4, God is willing even to exile himself if it means he can be reunited with his people once again. In his grace, he's willing to exile even himself if it means he can be reunited with his people once again. All right, that moves us to our second point, the fifth chapter. We're going to call this one trophy theology. All right, thinking about misunderstandings, chapter 5, trophy theology. So we end chapter 4, Israel's leaderless, powerless, literally godless, right? The ark's been captured, ark's gone, God's presence removed from his people. And it looks as if all else is lost. And there's really no other way to read the events, because battles between peoples in the ancient Near East are battles fundamentally between their gods. And the Lord, he got licked, right? He took a drubbing by Dagon back in chapter 4. You can just picture the ark as it's being carted off to Ashdod. God, like some helpless prisoner of war, strapped on some pallet being carted back to Philistia. That's the picture as we finish chapter 4. And so we pick up the story, chapter 5, verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, which is just so ironic, just even thinking about it as I read it. Ebenezer, right, it's a reminder of God's past acts of faithfulness. That's what it's meant to be. That's what that city's to reflect. And yet how little God's people had reflected on his faithfulness, which leads them to this very day, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. See, the Lord's become a trophy. A trophy for the victorious Dagon. That's the picture. That the Philistines capture the ark. They take it. They bring it into Dagon's den. They set it up beside him. Yahweh has been reduced here to a spoil of war. He's a spoil of war. And so you can imagine the revelry in Ashdod that night. There would have been parties thrown, dancing in the streets, right? Horns blowing, wine is flowing, fireworks are overhead. Yahweh has been subdued by Dagon, right? This was something that even the mighty Egyptians didn't know. Yahweh has become a spoil of war. And I'm sure those residents of Ashdod, right, they went to bed that night and they were thinking, man, the prospects, our prospects have never looked so good. But we pick up the story in verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Just stop. Oh my, what has just happened? What's just happened? No doubt, word of this would have traveled quickly throughout the city. Hushed whispers on alarmed faces, city leaders anxiously now convening in the square, for there's no mistaking the significance of that posture. Dagon is submissively bowing before Yahweh. That's what they woke up the next morning to find. What happens next? We keep reading. So they took Dagon, they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Our friends, poor Dagon has become Humpty Dumpty. Right? It's just not clear that all the king's horses and all the king's men can put this poor Dagon back together again. The problem is we laugh, but this is not a children's rhyme, right? This is their God. What do you do when you wake up to the sight of your deity dismembered? Imagine the horror. What has just happened? In two short nights, the Philistines have gone from triumph to national tragedy. You know, in the ancient world, severed heads, they were a reflection of a military-style execution. Remember what David will do with Goliath, or what the Philistines are going to do with Saul later in Samuel. Even more, those heads were battlefield souvenirs. They were gruesome spoils of war. The point is clear. There is a spoil of war in the room. It's just not Yahweh. It's not Yahweh. Yahweh is in control. To take up arms against him is to literally lose your own. It's a terrifying picture of the fate that befalls all who would dare stand before the Lord, to take up arms against him. And we realize as we get to this point, you know, actually, maybe God's been about something the whole time. The capture of the ark, that was no accident. The capture of the ark was God's Trojan horse moment. There the Philistines are. They're unwittingly marching the Lord of hosts into the very den of Dagon, and it would be there that the Lord would decapitate him in the stronghold of his own temple. The Lord didn't need home field advantage. The Lord didn't need a single Israelite to come to his aid. The Philistines had thought the ark had fallen into their hands, when the reality was they had fallen into the Lord's hands. And we're going to continue to see that as we read on, chapter 5, picking up in verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel." Notice they're not saying gods anymore. They understand what this ark is all about. They're at least getting it. "The ark of this God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. Right? Let's get them out of our city. Let's just pass them off to another city. Okay, now scholars speculate about the nature of these tumors, these sores. In a moment, we're going to see there are mice or rats that were a part of this calamity. So some have suspected maybe it's some form of the bubonic plague. I don't think it finally matters. But what is clear is that it's awful and it's fatal, and the bodies of the Philistines are piling up the longer the ark remains in Philistia. And if we keep reading, what happened in Ashdod is going to happen in Gath. Wherever the ark goes, panic and plague follow. And notice how reminiscent that is of another set of plagues that the Lord had brought upon Israel's enemies back in Egypt. You know, in the ancient world, a conquering army would parade through the land, sort of in a victory march for all to see and for all to celebrate. As you keep reading chapter 6 and the ark moves from city to city and plague and destruction follow, we begin to see part of what's taking place in chapter 6 in a parody of sorts. I should say chapter 5. In a parody of sorts in the second half here of chapter 5, God is simultaneously celebrating his own victory over Dagon, and he is waging war city by city through Philistia. That's what's happening this last half. He's celebrating his victory as he's paraded about and waging war against Israel's enemies. So if you've come this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want you to beware of the trophy theology that we saw displayed here by the Philistines. Because you see, they thought they had God all figured out. They thought they had him all figured out. They figured they had him conquered, so to speak. And so they brought God into their temple. They made the Lord of hosts subservient to their God. He became nothing but a trophy for their own achievements. You know, and this is what we're all prone to do naturally, Christian, non-Christian alike. We're all prone to make God subservient to us. Make him subservient to us. We want to make him conform to our own standards of reason or truth or morality. We want him to bow the knee to us. We want God even to celebrate us. But that's not how God works, right? He's not just a God. He's not your idea of God. He's not my idea of God. He is the God pictured in the ark as one who rules and reveals and reconciles. My non-Christian friend, if you've come, please don't misunderstand. God will be no trophy deity. He absolutely will not stand for it. One day, all of us will bow the knee. The question is, will you bow? Will you bow in reverent fear, or will you bow in holy terror like Dagon does? But my Christian friends, I want you to see something too. I want you to see and not miss this, that while the Israelites, while they're licking their wounds, fearing the next Philistine incursion, which I'm sure they're certain is only coming, where is God? Well, unbeknownst to them, he's out fighting and waging war on their behalf. They're cowering in fear back in Israel. Right, they're cowering in fear, and what is God doing? God is doing his own victory lap there in Philistia. So just two encouragements to consider. First is this, my Christian friend, God doesn't need us. He absolutely doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need a helping hand. He doesn't need the protection of some army. He is fully self-sufficient. He is fully self-existent. He's not constrained by any church's declining budget or declining baptisms. He's not constrained by who resides in the White House or who's nominated to the Supreme Court. He doesn't need us, period. Right? The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21:31. And if we read 1 Samuel 5 carefully, we see how it reminds us actually of another Trojan horse moment. 1,000 years later, bound, he'll again be paraded into another city to the taunts and jeers of the crowd. And there he's left abandoned, apparently, defeated. And yet in that moment, fixed to a cross, there is God defeating once and for all that vicious enemy death. Jesus lived, he labored, he suffered, and he sacrificed, and he did that and rose again without any help from you and me, without a lick of help. We can doubt him, we can defame him, we can deny him, but that doesn't change for a second that the victory is won and the work has been done. But a second encouragement is this, and that is that seemingly hopeless situations like Israel faced are given as reminders that God is dependable. Seemingly hopeless situations, reminders that God is dependable. You know, that's often, so often God's way in Scripture. We find ourselves in situations where there appears to be no way out, so he can reveal to us that he and he alone is the way out. Think of Abraham with Isaac on the mountain, or think of Joseph in the pit, or Israel enslaved in Egypt, or hemmed in by the Red Sea, or staring helplessly at those towering walls of Jericho. I could just keep going. You see, our circumstances, your circumstances, never tell the whole story. It may look like you this morning are trapped and you are done in. But remember God's tour through Philistia. And know that God never tires. He never tires of toiling for his people. Even when we're faithless, there is God in chapter 5 remaining faithful to himself and to his name. Why? Because God has inextricably tied his fame to our own names. Israel made a mockery of that name they were to proclaim. They had made a mockery of it. So what's God doing in Philistia? Well, the reputation that they ruined, God is at work in chapter 5 restoring that reputation. And that God cares so deeply for his own name, right? That's our greatest confidence. That's our surest hope. That if we're in him, he will always come to our aid. Right? God will never leave us, never forsake us. God doesn't need us. But he does want us. He does want us. And that takes us to the final chapter, chapter 6. Chapter 6, our third point. We're just going to call this one Chummy Christianity. All right, third point, chummy Christianity. So in chapter 6, what we're going to find is the long-awaited homecoming of the ark, right? It's captured, chapter 4. It has its tour of Philistia there in chapter 5. It has the homecoming in chapter 6. The problem is the homecoming is not the happy one we're going to expect. We find in the first few verses of chapter 6 that after 7 tortuous and really tumor-filled months there in Philistia, they finally cry uncle. They decide to send the ark home. And so they call and they really convene a religious council, thinking through, okay, how do we do this? They get their clergy together. They devise a plan. How do we get the ark back? They pick it up. We pick up the story, chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. Their plan is this. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Now, this strikes us as a rather odd and unorthodox plan, particularly if you're like me and you have no experience whatsoever in cows or farm animals. Right? What's happening? What is this plan? Well, the aim is simple enough there in verse 9. They just want to know if this calamity of chapter 5, is that mere coincidence? Or is it from the hand of God? And so they concoct a plan that should be so doomed to failure that success can only be explained by divine intervention. That's what they've done. So you get 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. And somehow those 2 cows are supposed to cooperate unassisted, never being taught, never being trained, and pull a cart. And not just that, they have calves, their mothers. And they're going to remove the babies and take them away. Take them the opposite direction. Of course, what do you expect? Well, the cows are going to go back toward their young. But of course, Israel's the other direction. This scheme, it shouldn't work. It shouldn't work. I mean, the probability that this cockeyed scheme would succeed is about as likely as the Razorbacks dumping their football programs. They can become a powerhouse in water polo. Likely the odds are very small, especially after a win like last night. It shouldn't happen. It just shouldn't happen. We wouldn't expect the odds to be in our favor. But just in case the ark does make it, They include a guilt offering, 5 golden tumors, 5 mice, an attempt to assuage God's wrath against them. So we pick up in verse 10. Pick up in verse 10. The men did so. They took 2 milk cows, yoked them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Well, look at that. Contrary to nature, contrary to every maternal instinct, these cows make a beeline for Israel like they're a train on rails. Neither to the right or the left. They go straight to Israel. And just ask yourself, if you're one of the Philistine rulers at this point, wouldn't you go back and say, hey, you know what? I think we got this God thing all wrong. For this imageless ark has just put the smackdown on our Dagon. Our pharmacies have been out of tumor cream for months, and the Razorbacks just won the national championship in water polo. This shouldn't happen. God is clearly behind this. Evidently, he's at work behind it. And yet, what do? They return, and they're going to try and put Humpty Dumpty back together again. They go right back home to pursue the same thing. It's crazy, friends. It's crazy, but rejecting God is never logical. It's never logical. There's never a rational reason to reject God as he's revealed himself. There's never been a rational one since the garden. And yet, that's what the Philistines do. And we read the people of Beth Shemesh in verse 13, we read that they rejoice. They rejoice when the ark returns. They offer sacrifices in verses 14 and 15. And the ark's homecoming is complete. Right? It looks like a happily ever after kind of story. Until you get to verse 19. Verse 19. And he, referring to the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Oh, come down and take it up to you. We see they're right back in the same position it seems the Philistines were. Once again, the Lord has brought death. And there we find, again, the Israelites saying the same thing. Get this ark away from us. Well, what had gone wrong? What happened? Verse 19. They looked upon, perhaps they even looked in, the ark. Now, if you've seen that old movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you remember the closing scenes where the Germans, you know, get there with the ark and they pry off the lid. And as they do so, all these spirits are released and people's faces melt like sort of 80s best attempt at special effects. And they melt like wax. And then you've got Indy and Marion, you know, they're closing their eyes so they don't die like the rest. Well, Hollywood actually got it half right. They got it half right. It's not just the Israelites weren't permitted to look inside the ark. They actually weren't permitted to look at the ark at all. At all. According to Numbers 4, the ark was always to remain covered in travel. Not even the Kohathites, you know, those who were tasked with transporting the ark, not even they were permitted to look upon it lest they die. All right, so what's Israel's fault here? Well, they suffered from a kind of chummy Christianity. A kind of chummy Christianity. The kind of Christianity that thinks upon God as a heavenly Saint Nick, right? He's my chum. He's the big guy upstairs. You know, God's my co-pilot, my pal. That's the notion they had of this God. The Israelites, they walked around the ark, inspecting it like it was some ornate piece of living room furniture. They preferred to think of God not as consecrated, but as common. They treated the ark not as holy, but as some household object. There was no sense that they grasped the otherness, the sacredness, the piercing holiness of God. You know, in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan and Lucy are trying to learn more about Aslan, the divine figure in the book. And they assume Aslan's a person like them. To which Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mrs. Beaver replies, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Well, then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good, but he isn't safe." That's not how we think about God, is it? It's not how we think about him. No, we approach God casually. We assume, like Susan and Lucy, that God's more like us. But in the Bible, whenever God appears before his people, they're not bumping chests and slapping backs. Like, they wet their pants and they fall on the ground. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. Friends, God is terrifying. It's why the writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's why Israel's saying there in verse 20, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" I mean, think back through these chapters. Who has stood against God? Nobody has stood against God. Not Eli, not his sons, not their wives, not Dagon, not the Philistines, not the Israelites. Nobody. Nobody is left standing in these narratives. Not one. Everyone's been dethroned or decapitated or dismembered or dead. God is good, yes, but he isn't safe. He isn't safe. Now, there's going to be more that we need to read in just a moment. We need to think about. But at this point, friends, this is why in our corporate gatherings, when we come together, it is appropriate that there is a weightiness. There is a seriousness with what we do and as we gather. You know, this isn't a religious pep rally. This isn't some spiritual tailgate party before some fun game. That's not what we do when we gather. My goal up here, it's not to amuse you and it's not to entertain you. My goal is to bring you face to face with the God who will one day demand your very life from you. So if the music or if the readings or the songs seem heavy sometimes, friends, that's good. That should be normal in church. If it seems sobering, well, guess what? Welcome to sin. Sin is sobering. Rejecting this God, that's not to be taken lightly. Friends, our God is a consuming fire. He is good, yes, but he isn't safe. And we forget this to our own eternal peril. So who is able then to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Right, that's the question the Israelites ask. That's the question all of us face. It's the question the Bible wrestles with from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Because the problem is we're all sinners, every single one of us. Our desire is to go our own way, to fashion God in our own image. And for that we are judged, Israelite, Philistine, all judged the same. You have to admit, thinking back over this narrative, it is a really sad state of affairs when the two most obedient beasts in the whole narrative are cows. That's our sorry condition before the Lord, though. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Malachi 3:2. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Revelation 6:17. "For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" None of us can. We see that in these verses just read seated in the narrative. None of us can stand before this holy God without being consumed. None. Right? None save one. None save one. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one to obey his Father's will perfectly. And there on the cross, he stood in our place as a sacrifice for sin, bearing the sins of all those who would acknowledge their sin, their desire for self-rule, and give that up and flee to him and look to him and turn from it and believe. And like that lowly cart bearing that guilt offering back in chapter 6, Jesus himself coming in humility, coming as a guilt offering for sinners. Friends, we can stand before God only through Jesus Christ, only through him and through him alone. You want to know what God is like? 1 Samuel 4 to 6. It's teaching us, as holy, God will judge all sin. And he will have a people for himself. As holy, God will judge all sin. And he will have a people for himself. He's judged in chapters 4 and 5. And while he doesn't need his people, he wants them. And so he returns in chapter 6 to call his people back to himself. And that's where the text actually ends in chapter 7. It ends there. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, verse 2. A long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's where it ends. Israel longing after, lamenting, seeking after the Lord. You see, what Israel needed all along was not the ark. They needed a change of heart. They needed their worldly sorrow. Well, they needed to be rid of really a worldly sorrow over sin. They needed to change. They needed a godly sorrow over their sin. They needed to have their image of God adjusted. And that's what these chapters do. So what's God's like? What is God like? We look no further than Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the Holy One who comes to bring salvation through judgment and comes to have a people for himself. Friends, God isn't safe. He's not safe. He won't be. He won't be some talisman. He won't be a trophy. He's not your homie. He's not safe, but he is good. Outside of Christ, though, he is terrifying. He is terrifying. Unless you come to him through his Son. So have you? Will you? Oh, friend, I pray you would, because if not, you have no hope of standing on that final day. Let's pray together. Oh, God, we're thankful for chapters like this, thankful for how it reminds us of who we are and who you are. Oh, God, in the midst of even witnessing some in these verses, your piercing holiness, your judgment for all sin, judgment that begins with the household of God, with Eli and his own sons, but doesn't stop there. Oh God, we pray that we would flee to Christ and know that in Christ, the one who is terrifying is also good and good to us through him. Oh God, may we cling to Christ as we leave today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.